You may think you have problems in your marriage. Her husband has bitten the head off of a live bat and off of a live dove. He passed out on a freeway median and then urinated in front of the Alamo. Spent many years strung out on drugs and alcohol. One time he set their home on fire. She's been no pushover. She tried to run him over with a car. Smashed all his records with a hammer and took out a restraining order, which seems really smart to me. After all of this, Sharon and Ozzy, the Prince of Darkness Osborne, have remained married to this day 28 years after saying, I do. And according to all reports I have read, are today happily married. Happy Valentine's Day. When we marry, we promise to stay with each other till death does us part. We promise to love our spouse, come richer or poorer, sickness and health, better or worse, or as in the case of the Osbournes, worst. So today, if you're married, you may not find yourself in quite as desperate a situation as Ozzy and Sharon were in the past, but you may find encouraging to know that if your marriage is less than an A+, you're not alone. In fact, there are a whole lot of less than A+ marriages out there and in here. Fortunately for us, the Bible does not leave us just with a misery loves company kind of encouragement. The Bible offers real hope for a husband-wife team who look forward to a bright future together. This morning, in our ongoing focus on fusing faith and family, we're going to look at the husband-wife relationship. Sort of through a fluke of timing, this message happens to land on Valentine's Day. Now, that's a fluke of timing on my part. Guillermo had this all planned out weeks and weeks ago. But I mentioned to him on Tuesday, hey, did you realize that, like, I'm giving the sermon on marriage on Valentine's Day? Isn't that neat? And he looked at me and said, well, duh. But those of you who know me well know that I just don't think holidays very well. So, yeah, I just thought, man, this is such a great coincidence. I'm talking about marriage on Valentine's Day. How neat. I thought about all different kinds of ways to attack this topic. There's all kinds of passages to explore. Thought about doing an exposition of Ephesians 5, that could have been great, or 1 Peter 3, we're going to touch on those. Thought about walking through the Song of Solomon, that would have been fun. But what I ended up doing was remembering that nothing works like a story, so I want to tell stories today. And this morning, our role models for better and for worse are the Old Testament couple, Abraham and Sarah. To tell the story of Abraham, you need to turn to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are all about the big cosmic stuff, you know, creation, the fall, the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel. And then as you move into the latter part of chapter 11, the focus of the whole book shifts from the global and cosmic to one man, Abraham. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago. His family settled in, I believe it is currently Iran, in the region Mesopotamia between the rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. In Mesopotamia, there was all kinds of great stuff, abundant resources, lots of food. Abraham's life was just going normal, routine, average, and then God spoke. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So he's told to go to a place, and he doesn't even know exactly where he's going. Doesn't know anything about the land of Canaan. I like the way John Calvin paraphrases this. He says, I command you to go forth with your eyes closed. It's a really nice touch. You know, no longer walk by sight. I want you to walk by faith. Trust me. He was to leave everything behind. Sumerian culture, language, customs, you know, all of his favorite hot spots in Ur, leave them behind. So he did. He left everything behind except Sarah. When he left Ur, he traveled with Sarah. They first made their way to Haran, which is a city north of Canaan, and they stayed there for several years. Then Abraham headed south from Haran to Canaan, and he took Sarah with him. From the first time we meet Abraham forward, he always had Sarah. They were together in Ur, married there. They were together for the 1,000-mile journey from Ur to Haran, and then for the shorter journey from Haran south to Canaan. On all of Abraham's sojourns throughout Canaan, Sarah was there. Now, this is remarkable. Just think about it. Took Sarah. He left his best friends back in Ur. He finally left all of his family up in Haran, and he left with Sarah. What is it about marriage that creates such a bond? It's in the very nature of marriage. It was that was the way that God meant to design it. Now we're going to shift from Genesis 12 back a few chapters. He designed it this way from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God placed the man, the one man, Adam, in a perfect environment. It was just great. There's no lack of anything necessary. He had everything he needed in abundance. He had food, shelter, no clothing, but he had everything he would have needed. No crime, no pollution, no urban sprawl. It was almost perfect. It's missing something vital from day one of Adam's life. God knew it. We know it. Adam didn't know it. You could sort of paraphrase something that's not even written in Scripture, but Adam didn't have a clue, okay? He didn't know what he was missing. The world was suffering from a lack of woman. And the problem he faced was that he had no one to face. He was built for relationship, and at this point in Genesis 2, there's no one with whom he can relate on a person-to-person basis, no other human being in the world. God took an assessment of the situation, and his assessment was blunt. It is not good for the man to be alone. And amen would be perfectly appropriate right here. Hey, thank you very much. Up to this point, you know, we've never heard it's not good. Six times, it's good, 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 very, very good. But now this is not good. Adam's aloneness is not good. So God put in motion a plan to wake Adam up to his loneliness, to his aloneness. Gave him an assignment to name all the animals. And this was an assignment with a point, and it had its intended effect. As he's naming the animals, Mr. and Mrs. Cow walk by, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant walk by, Mr. and Mrs. Lion walk by, and the bear, and all the rest. And at the end of the day, Adam is thoroughly convinced something's missing. Someone is missing. He's been alone from day one. Now he's lonely. Everybody's got somebody except him. And now there's a need. He needs a partner. He needs another, a soulmate. And with his need exposed, God goes to work. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. God took out of the man something precious and gave him back something invaluable, much more precious. Took it out of his side. I love the way, and we've all loved the way Thomas Aquinas puts it, God did not make the woman out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved. After the surgery and after the fashioning of the woman, God brought the woman to the man. And the man said, and this is not well translated, it's sort of the way it would best be translated would it be to put a wow in front of everything he says. And it's poetry. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam was delighted by the gift God gave him. It's a fascinating use of the Hebrew words in the description of how God made the woman. When in earlier in Genesis 2, He says that God made the man. It's a construction term. He built himself a man. But when it talks about how the woman was formed, it is fashioned. She is sculpted. Something delicate, something fragile, something beautiful, and Adam is delighted. And the chapter ends with what some have called the Magna Carta of marriage. The last two verses of Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a very physical picture, and it speaks of a very personal union. Now, obviously, those words are not intended for Adam and Eve. The reason we know that is because they didn't have parents to leave. What's going on here in these last two verses is Moses, who's the author of Genesis, he inserts himself into the passage and he speaks to his audience. And his audience is 1500 BC Israel and us. And he's giving us a definition of marriage. It's one man and one woman united for life with no fear of exploitation. That's marriage. It is a well-publicized event in which a man and a woman proclaim that they're leaving their families of origin to form a new social unit, a new union, a new family. That's marriage. The one-flesh nature of marriage is all-encompassing. It obviously involves the physical and the sexual. Husbands and wives say to each other that there is an exclusivity when it comes to their sexual life. I won't have sex with anybody else but you. And husbands and wives go one step further. I will have sex with you. I promise to have sex with you. And tenderly and lovingly over the course of years and in all kinds of ways, a husband and a wife say to each other, the most intimate parts of my body are yours. Parts of my body that never see the light of day are yours. That's part of one fleshness. They shall become one flesh. And so sexual union and sexual activity and sexual play are to be the norm in marriage as God designed it. And just sometimes it's time to say that out loud right here in the middle of church and everything. But one fleshness goes way beyond the sexual. It involves the emotional, the spiritual, every aspect of life. It's a growing union of two lives that become so intertwined that they form an inseparable, God-sealed bond. That's what marriage becomes. They were naked and they weren't ashamed. They weren't afraid of being taken advantage of by each other. These newlyweds, there's perfect trust, no fear. Marriage is a God-ordained context for intimacy. It's designed to unite lives. And the wedding day of any couple is the day when they say, we today launch our together life. Something brand new. It was for Adam and Eve. Same thing for Abraham and Sarah. What they model is what God wants for every married couple here. It's united lives. It's journeying through life together. Abraham and Sarah, you know, it's not too hard to look at the Bible and see that they have embarked on an epic journey together. So have you and your spouse. You have embarked on an epic journey together. Arm in arm, hand in hand, side by side. Everywhere Abraham and Sarah went, they went together. The same way you and your spouse, me and my spouse, are to go together through life. We are on that epic journey. And it involves our emotional lives. It involves our physical life and every aspect of that, our financial lives where we're linked, our sexual lives, our spiritual lives. And this adventure is to last as long as we both shall live. The journey is to be marked by oneness. That, I believe, is the indisputable goal and purpose of marriage. Oneness, unity, union. And when both husband and wife are pursuing union, oneness, like spokes radiating out from a wheel, there's also going to be grace and forgiveness. There's going to be trust and commitment and vulnerability, transparency, all the good stuff. And one way that is, I think, crucial to viewing how we are to look at marriage is it's journeying through life together. We're a team. Now, the challenge to this epic journey idea is that life is really daily. Marriage can make life seem doubly daily, but the challenge comes, you know, not when we're standing in front of a minister or a judge and reciting our vows. That's all relatively easy. It's in the dailiness of life that marriage becomes a challenge. It's the way it is with us. It's the way it was with Abraham and Sarah, too. Now, we're going to go back to the Abraham and Sarah stories and pick them up in Genesis 12. They've traveled the length and the breadth of Canaan. They're together. They camp along the way. They stop over at various places, and they worship God. It's great. He's 75 years old, really fit, great shape. She is a very youngish 65-year-old woman. Everything's going great in Canaan as they travel until a famine hits. It begins to look like San Antonio summer of 2009. And there's nothing to eat, no resources. So they very reasonably make the decision, we got to go someplace where there's food and water, and they travel south to Egypt. As they're traveling to Egypt, Abraham pulls Sarah aside and makes a very husbandly kind of observation. Verse 11 of Genesis 12. See, I know you are a beautiful woman. How sweet is that? That Abraham, he's just about to get out the pajamagrams. Vermont teddy bear. I was going to say a Utah teddy bear. Well, I don't know why I thought of that, but a Vermont teddy bear. He's going to give her some candy. I see you're a beautiful woman. And he wasn't just blowing smoke. She was. She was 65 years old, a very attractive woman. She, the Bible even says later on how attractive she was. I've got a hilarious quote in some of my notes that in comparison to the Egyptian women who are notorious for being ugly, you know, isn't that horrible? Sarah was still a looker. Okay. Abraham's speech is not over. He kind of clears his throat and he continues. And he says, please, Sarah, we're getting close to Egypt. So please, when we get to Egypt, I want you to say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me and that I may live on account of you. See, here's the situation. With all those ugly Egyptian women, Abraham knows that as soon as they hit town, everybody's going to see Sarah, and they're going to say, man, there's a beautiful woman. Oh, she's married to him. Let's get rid of him and let her live. So Abraham knows he is in a very dangerous situation. Watch how he treats his wife. He's facing danger, and he chooses self-preservation over protecting his wife. Just not very patriarchal, is it? It's not very husbandly. It's not very loving. There's just all kinds of problems with this plan. He's asking his wife to lie. He is making her a hot ticket in Egypt where everybody's going to assume she's single, so therefore available, putting their marriage in great jeopardy. He's putting in danger her safety, her virtue, also that it will go well with him. Now, she probably thought she had very little choice in the matter, so she agreed to Abraham's plan. And sure enough, as soon as they got to Egypt, she told everybody who asked, yes, I'm his sister. And we're not finished. You follow on just a few more chapters. This is Genesis 12. Follow on to Genesis 20, 15 years later, different country, different king. And he does the exact same thing. This is Genesis 20, verse 1 and 2. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev. He settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He's again trying to pawn off his wife as his sister so that it will go well with him. Now here is somebody who stands as a paragon of faith and faithfulness. One of the bright men of God in all the Bible. And he fails miserably as a husband in both of these episodes. How has he failed? Wives hunger to know that their husband cherishes them. They want to know that their husband will give his life for them. That she is precious to him. And that her welfare is more important to him than his own welfare is to him. That's got to be exactly what Paul meant when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, Abraham didn't know Ephesians 5, but he still should have protected his wife. Instead, he turned things upside down and asked her to be in the role of the protector. And that's just wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to the way the apostle Peter puts it. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So husbands, here's the word to us. We're given this one assignment from God when it comes to our marriage. We are to sacrificially love our wives. Boil it all down, and all the other instructions and all the other hints and principles and advice you can get. And what it really comes down to is we are to sacrificially love our wife. She is, for you and for me, she is our life partner. She is one half of this one flesh union. And she needs to know that we would throw ourselves in front of a Mack truck for her. She has to know that we take a bullet for her gladly. She has to know she is safe with us. If you're married today, or hope to be married someday, or are planning to be married, guys, we can't miss this one. We have to love and cherish our wives. That's the bottom line assignment. And Abraham didn't do very well at all. Now, the daily challenges can be tough on husbands. It can be tough on wives as well. It was tough on Sarah, and perhaps tough on her in a way that that some wives here might be able to identify with. The call of a wife is to honor her husband, to be subject to her husband, to respect her husband. The New Testament addresses wives as well as husbands. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, you wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, how's that for raising the bar? And then when Peter writes, he uses more words than Paul does when he talks about this husband-wife stuff. Listen to what Peter says, because he brings into his instruction the Abraham and Sarah stories that we're talking about this morning. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let's skip on down to verse 5. In this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. This is not as in Lord God. This is in, like, my lord, the British my lord. But she called him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, the time that Peter's probably referring to is another passage in Genesis, Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, remember, this is six chapters after Genesis 12, where he tried to pawn her off as his sister. Genesis 18, God appears to Abraham and says to Abraham, in a year, Sarah is going to bear you a child. She's now 89 years old. And she says, she's eavesdropping, and Sarah says to herself, she laughed to herself saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also. And what she's doing there is affirming that her husband Abraham is the head of the home. She's showing respect. She's showing honor. And that is very, very good. And that is very, very remarkable. Especially when you remember Genesis 12. Because in Genesis 12, he put her purity, he put her safety at great risk just so that it would go well with him. Peter says that wives have become Sarah's children, Sarah's daughters, if they do what is right, like honoring and respecting their husbands without being frightened by any fear. Well, Sarah's married to Abraham. What does she have to fear? That he might do it again? He did it again. We've already seen it in Genesis chapter 20, two chapters later, just a few years after this. He did it all over again. He tried to pawn her off as his sister. Her fears were completely justified, if she had had them. However, Sarah did not retreat to fear, and the reason she was able to not retreat to fear was because she wholly entrusted herself to God. She forgave him. Wow, what a huge thing. She got over it. And she once again called her husband Lord. Wives, you have a very impressive assignment from God. He has commanded you to respect, to be subject to honor your man. And some days, when your man is loving you really well and sacrificially, that'll be relatively easy. At other times, you may be in a bad mood. He may be something less than Prince Charming, and that's going to be a challenge. I know that rarely happens. There may even be times, extreme situations. It happens. It happens in church families. It happens in non-church families. When something extreme happens and your husband becomes abusive or your husband seriously misbehaves, and at that point, your respect for your husband will take a very surprising turn. The way you demonstrate respect at that moment may be shocking, may be counterintuitive, may not even look like respect. But in every way and in every situation, you will be using all the resources, all the gifts, all the resources you have to bless your husband. Sarah did it, and you can too. Happy Valentine's Day. It's quite a story. We've watched today as one of the greatest heroes in the Bible fails miserably in his husbanding role, kind of like an Olympic-sized capacity for cowardice. And if we wanted to, we could come up with all kinds of other examples of other men in the Bible who blew it. And we could continue on in the sort of a favorite indoor sport of husband bashing. Isn't that fun? I think it's going to be in the Olympics next time. But we could depart from that, and we could also talk about wives who blew it. We could talk about Rebecca, and we could talk about conniving, or we could talk about Rachel, and we could talk about idolatry, or we could talk about Michael and talk about haughtiness. Or, I mean, it's just so easy. It's like shooting fish in a barrel to find examples of bad husbands and bad wives and bad marriages in the Bible. It's everywhere. So here's the deal. If Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to just say that, Abraham and Sarah if their marriage was a mess, should any of us be surprised if our marriages need a little work? Should any of us be at all hesitant in asking for a little help? Got problems with your marriage right now? Okay. Now you know you're not the first one to have marital problems. Sharon and Ozzy Osbourne worked through theirs. Abraham and Sarah worked through their problems. You can too. Cataloging the marriages that have problems and comparing them with the marriages that don't have problems would take no time at all. It's a big club. There are no perfect people, therefore there are zero perfect marriages. Present company included. The problem with Christian marriages, as I see it, is that we end up thinking it's a problem to have problems. It's somehow against the rules to have problems. And we're ashamed to admit that our marriages are not A-plus all the time. You probably heard, as I have, that the percentages of marriages among Christians that end in divorce roughly approximates the percentage of marriages that end in divorce among those who are not Christians. That is a tragedy. And it's a tragedy not that Christians have problems like outsiders have. I would expect that. I mean, people are people. We're all going to have problems. The tragedy is that Christians have resources to draw upon, which, if we use those resources, would result in victory. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the wisdom and the truth and the Word of God. We have the support and the counsel that we get from members of the body of Christ. There are books that we can read. Like, I mean, I've really benefited a lot from books. When I got married, I didn't have a clue. I didn't know anything about family stuff. And I've listened to radio programs like Focus on the Family and Family Life Today. And I've read all kinds of books. And I've talked to especially older men about what is this marriage stuff all about. And if we just took advantage of those resources, we could make it. A one flesh marriage, body, soul, and spirit, is worth fighting for. And it's worth getting help for. And the sad thing is we are so slow to want to get help. It's reaching out for help. We pretend that everything's going fine when actually husbands are treating wives very badly. Husbands pretend all is well and stoically plod through life while their wives are hurting them deeply. And we never say a word. So I thought about all kinds of ways to try to craft this message and thought about the possibility of, hey, let's look at ways to make a good marriage better. Let's look at some principles, some truths that will help get marriages on the right track. And I decided to not go that way. Not that I don't want that to happen, but what I decided to do instead was to put before all of us this vision, this image of marriage as God designed it. It's one flesh. It's oneness. It's a united life. It's an epic journey. And then I wanted to show that with Abraham and Sarah having problems, it's okay to have problems. What's not okay is to not get help. And my dream for our church is that we would be a place where it is safe to raise a hand and say, my marriage needs work. I need help. It's not okay to think Christian marriages don't have problems and then sit on our hands and not come forward. It's time to get bloody honest with each other. Get honest with ourselves. Sometimes that's what has to happen. I just need to get honest with myself and say, man, this is a C minus. I need help. Or you as a wife need to say, D plus, long enough. It's time get help. So you get honest with yourself, you get honest with your spouse, you get honest with God, get honest with a couple of trusted friends, get honest, you get real, you take off the masks, and you get help. you don't have relationships like what you wish you did, where you could get honest with some people, and you know you need help, hey, call the church office. Talk to a pastor. Talk to an elder. We're here to help. If you do have friends, call your friends. But now's the time to start working on it. Now's the time to get honest. Because you're on an epic journey. You don't want it to end poorly. You want to cross the finish line together, smiling, liking each other. And by God's grace, it can happen.